Dear congregation, in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, we are transitioning from the subject of justification by faith alone to the subject of sanctification. After a section on the sacraments in the next couple Lord's days of our catechism, we'll be moving to the part of thankfulness, which concerns sanctification. But before we go there, the catechism pauses. It wants to reinforce something about justification, and it wants to teach us that justification and sanctification do hang together. And though they may not be confused, they cannot be separated either. Before we go any further, let's just remind ourselves as to what justification and sanctification are and their differences. Justification concerns our position before God, our standing, our legal standing before a righteous God. Sanctification concerns a life of holiness from out of God. The benefit of justification clears the guilt of sin, while the benefit of sanctification deals with the power of sin in the justified sinner. Or to say it simply, justification deals with our bad record. It cancels it. And sanctification deals with our bad heart. It purifies it and makes it holy. And as you read the questions and answers of Lord's Day 24, you can sense where the writers are wanting us to go. They want us to be sure of one thing, and that is that our actions, our so-called good works, can do nothing to merit God's favor. This is important to learn, because we have such a works mentality. By virtue of being created and being put into this covenant of works, man by nature wants to work his way to God, and he continues to have that principle operating in him or herself, and he needs to be cured of it again and again. But this was especially true in light of the Middle Ages and the Roman Catholic Church, which had taught the people such a confused mess of salvation, mixing justification and sanctification so much that people had no peace with God, at least not on the proper biblical basis. And so the instructors of our catechism want to hone in on this. Never forget, your works will not change your standing with God. It will not serve to justify you. And though good works are necessary, they flow forth from Christ to the believer and to the church. How important it is then that we spend this extra time in Lord's Day 24, that we would all feel our need to be implanted into Jesus Christ by a true faith, as answer 64 puts it. For when we see our need of Him, we will find that all our needs are met by Him. The great subject of our Lord's Day and of our message this morning is union with Christ. What it is to be united to Jesus Christ. What a high and lofty and mysterious subject as well. How can a sinner be united to Jesus Christ? It would be difficult to speak of it were it not that the Lord Himself gives us the proper way to understand this. And we see this in our text for this morning, which is found in the passage we read together, John 15. And let's focus on verse 5. John 15, verse 5, where we find Jesus speaking these words, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, For without me, ye can do nothing. Our title this morning is simply those final words, ye, without me, you can do nothing. We'll see, first of all, the picture that Christ paints. Secondly, the principle that he teaches. And thirdly, the partaking he stresses. So without me, you can do nothing. The picture Christ paints, the principle he teaches, and the partaking which he stresses. Christ has just instituted the Last Supper with his disciples. He had broken the bread. He had poured out the wine. And on that occasion, he said that he would not drink from the fruit of the vine until he drank it new in the kingdom of God. And as he is giving his last will and testament to his disciples, he comes back to the picture of the vine. He wants his people to understand what is their relationship with him. He's leaving them. He's going to go to the cross. These are mysterious moments for the disciples. Though they should have known what was happening, the Lord had explained it to them. Nevertheless, there was such darkness and dimness over their mind. Judas had just left the upper room, one of the 12, and he had gone into the darkness, the Lord having said to him, "What thou doest, do quickly." And once this imposter of a disciple had left, the Lord Jesus Christ could speak so freely, so lovingly, so warmly to those who were remaining, to the 11. And his words were so filled with glory, so filled with comfort for the future. They were filled with instruction for the church of all times and places. They were, as it were, his last will and testament that he was speaking there in their presence, reading it out, as it were, to them, line by line, knowing what he would leave for them when he would leave them, and what he would send to be with them. And that ultimately he would not leave them. Though physically and bodily he would depart from them, the relationship between them and him would stay so gloriously. They would be united to him as a vine would be to its branches. He wants to comfort them. He wants them to have a vision of the reality, which has always been there, but which will be there in a fresh way upon his departure as he goes into heaven. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. They had just drunk the fruit of the vine, symbolizing their communion, the members with their head and the head with their members. The wine had gone from him to them, as it were, and now he takes this same metaphor, this same picture, the vine, but now he uses that of branches. He's communing with them. And that communion is stable in him. Now the opening words of John 15 are the final of the I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John he gives 7 of them. I am the bread of life, he says, chapter 6. I am the light of the world. In chapter 7, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, both in chapter 10. Chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now finally, climactically, he says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Someone has compared these 7 I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ to 7 rays of light that shine from the mediatorial crown of Jesus Christ. And the 7th one is indeed most glorious. It shows us not only who Christ is, but also who the church is, and how the church is related to God and to Christ, and why we are in the world and what is happening in the lives of believers. Now, the picture of the vine comes from the Old Testament. The prophets frequently mentioned Israel as a vine. The Psalms do as well. The picture is that the Lord took Israel out of Egypt, and it was as if he took a stalk, a vine, a small vine out of Egypt, and carried it there into Canaan and planted it there in the land of Canaan, that it might bring forth fruit unto God. The prophets had to lament time and time again that Israel, by its sin, was not bringing forth good fruit, but rather corrupt fruit. How amazing it is then that the Lord Jesus Christ comes in this chapter and he says, I am the true vine. Notice that. 15 verse 1, I am the true vine. He adds that. There are other vines. There are false vines. There are people who claim to be vines. But I am the true vine. No longer just the shadowy vine of the Old Testament Israel, but now the true vine. And in this picture, there are three elements that I want you to see this morning. There's a vine, there are branches, and a vine dresser or a husbandman. And Christ himself is the vine, the true and ultimate vine. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ could be compared to a root out of a dry ground. And he sprang up there in the fullness of time in such an unexpected way and in unlikely circumstances out of a dry ground. Who would have expected the Lord Jesus Christ to have lived there in Nazareth for those 30 years? And there he, as a vine, is shooting up, and people see no beauty in him that they should desire him, no comeliness in the Savior. There he is in all lowliness, sprouting up by God's decree here in the earth. He lives his life. He does many things. He teaches many things, including here. But then in his death, what happens in his death on the cross? Well, to carry the picture through, he was in a certain sense cut down. From man's perspective, he was cut down. Nevertheless, he showed his great power as he rose with the power of an endless life. What glory was manifest in the resurrection of Christ. And he ever lives. Yes, bodily he is in heaven, but by his Spirit and through his members, he is on the earth, and this vine is continuing to show its glory and its power the world over. Christ is the true vine. And Christ tells his people here that they are the branches. He's referring here to all true believers in all ages and in all places. Not just the 11 there that he's speaking to. They're fruitful branches. They're in him. They draw forth from his sap and they show life. They bear fruit. Now there are also other branches in him which do not bear fruit. And in verse 6, we're told that they are withered. They are cast into the fire and will be burned. And so there are two sorts of people here in Christ. There are fruitful branches and fruitless branches. And in order to understand these fruitless branches, we have to remember Judas, who had been, from all appearances, connected to Christ, where Christ was, Judas was. And yet in the end, he was not a true disciple. Or all along he wasn't a true disciple, but in the end, he was unmasked for what he was. A fruitless branch, a dead branch. Yes, connected to the vine, but not in such a way that brought forth fruit. And so what the Lord had really done there in the upper room is he had taken Judas and cast him forth. Really, the Father does it, as we we'll hear in a moment, he takes Judas and he takes him even off of that superficial, that external relation that he has to the Lord Jesus. And there he goes out into the darkness. And soon he will be forever destroyed. You see, if a branch is not truly and securely connected to the vine, there's no life, no real life flowing from the vine to the branch, and no fruit will come on that branch. Let's not skim lightly over that. We need to realize that in the professing church of God, we don't just have the 11. We also have the 12. We have people who appear to be united with Christ, even claim perhaps to be united to Christ, maybe even think themselves united to Christ. They attend church. They know all the right answers to doctrinal questions perhaps. They go through all the right motions, but in the end, they are imposters. And they will prove themselves apostates. We'll touch on this later again. So we had the vine, we have the branches. We'll see now thirdly here, the husbandman or the vine dresser. This, the Lord Jesus Christ says, is his Father. He brings his Father on the scene of this parable, so to speak. After all, it's his chief desire to glorify his Father. The Father is very involved in this process. He is the husbandman. He is pictured here in the parable as walking along the vine and its branches. And he's doing two things. First of all, in verse 2, he takes away these bad branches, like Judas, of whom we just spoke. They can't be left on the vine. Ultimately, they would hinder it and the growth of others. They will be cast into the fire and burned, as verse 6 explains to us. But there's a second task to this husbandman or vine dresser. In verse 2, we read that he cleanses or purifies. That's what purges means here. He purges the good branches, the fruit-bearing branches, so that they will bring forth even more fruit. In other words, we would say today he prunes them. They are already clean. He says that ye are clean. That fundamental cleansing has taken place. Commentators usually say this is justification. Ye are clean. But he continues his work of sanctification. And they have a continual purging as well. Well, this is the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ gives his disciples of their relationship with him. Let's see now, secondly, the principle that he is teaching them. I am the true vine, ye are the branches. Children, young people, just imagine for a moment a vine, the stalk, a firm stalk at the bottom. What does that stalk, that vine, do to the branches that come out of that stalk? Well, there's actually a number of things that it does. The vine supports the branches. It holds them up. If there was no vine there, the branches would lie in the ground, or however you might imagine that. But the vine supports them. It raises them up. It directs them. It directs these branches upward towards the sun and in the right direction. And it connects and holds all the branches together. In a certain sense, you can even say that it puts these branches out there so that the husbandman, the vine dresser who's walking past them, can do his work on them. The vine is putting them out there. And these are all parts of the picture. But the main thing, I believe, that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here by this relationship of the vine and the branches is the fact that for any vitality, for any life, the branches are dependent on the vine. If you take a branch off a vine, or any tree for that matter, in a matter of hours, certainly days, There's no life left. And so God's people receive life from out of their Lord. They don't have it in themselves, by themselves. It's not just somehow springing up within them by themselves. No, they are connected to the vine, which is the source of life and strength and vitality. The Old Testament, the Lord says, "From me is thy fruit found." You have all your fruitfulness, all your life. You have it by being joined to me. You don't have it from yourself. And in other words, then, Christ is teaching the disciples this most important lesson, a lesson we need to learn all our life long, and it's this. Don't be tempted to think that there's an other source you can go to for life and for strength. Don't think that you have your life and your strength in yourself. Don't think that you can have the justification and the sanctification that you so desperately need for salvation without a connection with me, without being united to me, without being implanted into Christ. There may be people who think they are justified or sanctified or have what it takes to live on the earth or even to go into eternity. But if they're not connected to me, they have no life. And they cannot go into eternity saved. Really, this lesson Christ puts so beautifully in the words of 5b, "Without me, you can do nothing." This past week, I was driving with our brother Tom Werdyke to Canada for some meetings. We left very early in the morning, around 4 a.m., and we drove through the dark for a couple hours until we turned a corner there close to the border. And all of a sudden, this huge, giant ball of fire was there on the horizon, the sun on the eastern horizon, bringing with it the light of a new day. And as you look at that sun, and there it is once again, so majestic, so splendid. It's as if that sun is saying to you, "Without me, you can do nothing. You're so dependent on me, world. You can't see the light of day without me. You can't live without my heat." We need the sun for everyday life. Now the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the horizon of our text this morning, and he says the exact same thing, and he says it more faithfully even than anyone or anything could say it. "Without me, you can do nothing." Without me, anything you try to do, you can write nothing over it. It doesn't matter. It has no effect. It has no use. It won't last into eternity. It's vain. It's useless apart from the Savior. Let's unpack that just for a moment. What all can't we do without the Lord? Well, spiritually speaking, without the Lord, we can't satisfy the justice of God, which we need to because we've sinned against Him. Without the Lord, who can pacify the wrath of a just God? Without me, you can't do it. Who can avoid the curse of the law? The soul which sinneth it must die. Without the Lord, you can't. Without the Lord, you can't escape judgment. Without the Lord, you can't believe in Christ. Without the Lord, you can't repent and see the kingdom of God. And without the Lord, you certainly cannot do any good works. Without the Lord, you can't love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love God. You can't love your spouse. You can't love your children. You can't do what you are called to do in truth and in a way that is in accordance with what the Lord has said. Without the Lord, we can't even pray to Him. We can't worship Him. We can't hear Him. Without me, You can do nothing. Has the Lord bound that on your heart in a fundamental way? You've come to a point in your life where you realize that. Where that nothing looms large. You say, indeed, I've done so much in my life. I've tried so hard. I work hard. But the Lord writes over that nothing. Well, isn't that a bit harsh, you say? Well, answer 62 of our catechism says that the righteousness which God can approve of must be absolutely perfect, completely conformable to the divine law. And who can say that they've ever done or ever said or ever thought anything that meets those requirements? We haven't. All our works, even our best works, even the works that people around us would celebrate and write books about, perhaps, or put in the newspaper, all of them are imperfect. They're stained with sin. In other words, in order for good works to be truly good, they must meet three criteria. First of all, they must be done out of a right principle, with a right motive, and to a right aim. Out of a right principle, with a right motive, and to a right aim. And in all of these points, we come short because of our sin. And what's so necessary is to be engrafted into Christ, because that changes everything. Without me, you can do nothing. And so with me, and in union with me, you can and you will do everything you need to do. Paul says it this way: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we look out over our world, we can see what man has made of living without the Lord, seeking to produce on its own without the Lord. Isn't our world really, did you discover this yet, a perishing world with a thorn-filled, weed-infested, it's like a thorn-filled, weed-infested patch of ground. How amazing it is that there's someone who can say, and has said, and who can say it in truth, who's not lying, but he can say, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. What a miracle that from all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit thought of a way in this world that would fall into sin and be nothing but a vine that would produce corrupt fruits. That the Holy God had thought of a way for there to be fruit unto Him, pleasing unto Him through a vine being planted in this earth. Coming to this earth, taking our human nature, living His life of active obedience in full conformity to the Word and law of God. And to have people engrafted into Him who take it out of Him and who bring forth fruit unto a worthy God. I am the vine, you are the branches. What a miracle, what a mystery, what a glory. The Lord is showing His people here. This then is the principle that He's teaching here. And it brings us to our third and final point. And that is, how do we know that we have a true part of this great and beautiful miracle? And let's see that finally under our third thought, partaking in this beautiful truth. Really the great call of verse 5 is this. Namely, to be found in Christ, to abide in Him. When the Lord says here, without me you can do nothing, it's as if He's saying, Lord, what must I do? Lord, where must I go? Lord, how can it be different in my life? How can the nothing be changed to something? Even everything that I need to be. And the implicit call here in our verse, and certainly in the surrounding context, is that we need to be found in Christ. We need to be in him. Well, how is a man, how is a woman, as a young person, a child, made a partaker of Christ? Well, they are implanted into him, as the Catechism says, on the basis of God's word. They are taken off of the old wild stock of Adam, in which all of us are by nature, born as we are in Adam, partaker of his evil works, of his evil nature, guilty of his crimes and of our own, because we add to our debt daily. We are engrafted into the wild stock of Adam. We need to be taken off of it, cut off of it, and put into Christ. And that's what God does by his Holy Spirit. He's a great grafter of his people. Here he is. He takes these wild shoots. He cuts them off of the old stock, Adam, and he implants them into the Lord Jesus Christ. He attaches them to Christ. Christ bears them. Christ supports them. They're grafted into him. And then they abide in him. And that's what our text makes so much of. We have the calling, dear believers, to abide in Christ. What does it mean to abide in him? How do I abide in Christ, you ask? Well, really, we can say to abide in Christ means to rest in his merits, to rest in his finished work, to put the whole weight of your soul and body, of your life and your future in him, to rest in him. To not try to be your own vine. Not to somehow draw forth strength from out of yourself. But to know and feel his support. To draw life from his vitality. He is the source of everything. And to cleave to him by faith. By hope and by love. We read an interesting thing in Acts chapter 11. When Barnabas goes to the Gentile church in Antioch, where the gospel of free grace had been published and people had been converted. And he goes there to inspect the grace of God. He goes to see, it says there, literally the grace of God. He wants to see the grace of God in action. What it looks like. We read there that he was glad and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. It's like he went there to Antioch and he realized that there were branches on the vine, Christ Jesus, there in Antioch. This vine was so powerful, so glorious. His strength and life was so far reaching that even in Antioch, hundreds of miles away, there the vitality of grace could be seen. There were true branches bearing forth fruit. There was grace in evidence. And he said to the people, cleave to Christ. Cleave to the Lord, abide in him, and you'll bring forth much fruit. Another instance of the same thing is found earlier in John chapter 6, where we read that Christ was preaching to the multitudes, and slowly but surely people who were there and even believed, it says, quote unquote, nevertheless, they were offended when the Lord began saying hard things. And they left, they departed, they followed him no more. And then at the end of the chapter, Jesus says to his disciples, will ye also go away? Peter replies, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. It's like he's saying, Lord, thou alone art the vine. Where else could we find life like in thee? To abide in the vine means, beloved, to exercise faith in Christ. Because it's by faith that we receive of his fullness, grace for grace. When the Lord is saying here, abide in me, he's saying, believe in me. You don't have me without faith in me. Faith again and again, not just for a first time. You abide in me by believing in me, by believing my word. Believers abide in Christ by hoping in Him. Sometimes against hope. Everything in their life goes wrong to all appearances. They hang on Christ. They abide. All appearances to the contrary. They hope against hope. They hang on Christ. Even amidst the storms that come over the vineyard of their life, they are anchored to Christ. The blasts of the wind might come, but it only makes them to feel that connection to Christ all the more. They hope in Christ. They not only believe in Christ and hope in Christ, they love the Lord Jesus Christ. They draw forth love from Him. He gives them His love, and they in turn, from out of Him, they love Him. They love Him because He first has loved them. What goes back to Him is really what's first come from Him. There's union with Him. There's communion with Him. There's a closeness. Still closer to thy side I press, for near thee all is well. And this involves using the means of grace, isn't it? How will you say, do I abide in Christ? What does this mean, practically speaking? Well, this means that by faith you open His Word and you take it as if the vine is speaking to you and giving you what you need to go through the day and to live your life. He's speaking to you. These are words of life. You meditate on the Word of God. You pray to Him. You come with all your need. When you think about that branch and that vine, it's as if the branch needs so much. It's like it's drawing out what it needs from the vine. And in prayer, isn't that what believers do? They're drawing forth. They're taking hold of the source of strength. And they're saying, Lord, I won't let Thee go until Thou bless me. We're like those men on the road to Emmaus. Abide with us. They need the Lord. They need His closeness. They need His nearness. They need to feel it. Say it unto my soul. I am thy Savior. Do not fear. These are the ways and means in which this abiding is exercised. But just let me say briefly here that don't turn those things now into works. That somehow you're abiding in Christ is by doing something. No, it's by believing Him, believing His Word, by hanging on Him, by resting on Him. And thus, through these means, drawing forth strength and vitality for all that the Lord has given you to do. Top Lady has a wonderful song based on this, and let me just read a few stanzas of it. He says, Jesus, immutably the same, Thou true and living vine, around Thy all-supporting stem, my feeble arms I twine. Quickened by Thee and kept alive, I flourish and bear fruit. My life I from Thy sap derive, my vigor from Thy root. I can do nothing without Thee. My strength is wholly Thine. Withered and barren should I be if severed from the vine. Each moment watered by Thy care and fenced with power divine, fruit to eternal life shall bear the feeblest branch of Thine. Even the weakest believer truly in Christ cannot be lost and will bear forth fruit. Well, perhaps someone here asks, how do I know whether I'm a partaker of this true vine? Whether I am a living branch rooted and grounded in Christ. Let me suggest to you two ways from the text in which we can test ourselves, examine ourselves, whether we are living branches, true branches in Christ. The first is fruitfulness. Where there is true union with Christ, there will be fruit. It can't be otherwise. Not that that fruit is always seen or we're such experts at detecting fruit in ourselves. And neither is this fruit something, some great deeds that the world takes notice of. What is the fruit that comes forth from Christ? Paul says it this way, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's the fruit. Believer has all of this in principle. Though, of course, there's a remaining struggle, isn't there? But the struggle even is part of the fruit, the vitality of Christ bearing upon our lives. Let's honestly examine ourselves before the Lord whether these things are there by the grace of God. And let's seek for more of it, even to desire this fruit, if that's in truth, is part of the fruit. To desire to have more of this fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, temperance, and all the rest. Perhaps you hear this morning and you say, I find so little fruit in my life. I struggle so much. I come short so many ways. In fact, right now things are so difficult in my life, I feel like there's nothing at all. I feel like there's not even, and there's no fruit. I sometimes wonder if there's even a branch left to my life. Well, this brings us to the second evidence of true union with Christ, and that is the Father's pruning. The pruning of the husbandman is a mysterious thing. And when that pruner's knife comes into our life, it's something that we visibly shake at. It doesn't make sense. Why? At least to our minds. Why would the knife come into our lives, which we think of as really such nice and pleasant and fruitful branches? Why would the Lord, there's growth in our life, and the Lord comes, and He cuts a fruit-bearing branch. Can you make sense of it? In your life, perhaps right now, the Lord is doing something like that. The knife is felt, the edge is felt. Well, the Lord here is equipping His people, His disciples, and all of us to understand what is happening in our lives when the Lord does that. When He does His work of pruning, He does it in order that there would be more fruit. You see, the emphasis of our text is that the Father's desire is for much fruit, much fruit, much fruit. So often we're content with little fruit. There's just a little piece of fruit maybe on the stem of our life that we're happy with that. But the Father's not content with that. He wants much fruit. And so as was done in agriculture then as well as today, you take those fruit-bearing branches and in the cold of winter or whenever it's the best time, and the husbandman knows when is the best time, there he comes with his knife and he cuts this perfectly good branch. He slices into it. He breaks it off. And there it lies. You say, what will ever come of this? What do we do when the Lord prunes us, dear believers? It's tempting, isn't it, to lapse into self-pity, complaining and brooding. It's easy to question the Lord's intentions and purposes. Lord, why the knife in my life? When I look out over others, they seem to be doing just fine. Why me? In the end, we need to submit ourselves and resign ourselves to the husbandman's wisdom. He knows this branch perfectly. He's engrafted. He sees it like none of us can see it. Whom He loves, He chastens. Scourgeth every son whom He loves. Think of the people that Jesus was speaking to here. In the upper room, there was Peter. Peter, what a branch. But the night wouldn't be past when the pruner's knife would go into Peter. He would realize his own weakness, and where he would be cut down, and he would weep bitterly. But what fruit came about in Peter's life as a result? Just 40 days later, what a glorious fruit there on the day of Pentecost when he preached. The Lord blessed it, and all could see that this was not man. Without me, Peter, you can do nothing. But with me and through me, you can do all things. Thomas was there as well, doubting Thomas. Thomas, who always looked on the dark side, so prone to despondency. Thomas, I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. And when that pruner's life comes, remember it, it's for your good, is that you also would bear forth fruit. These disciples, all 11 of them, and all disciples throughout the ages, they are united to Christ. And the remarkable thing is that when the pruner comes, he doesn't make them more united to Christ. They couldn't be more united to Christ. Once they're engrafted into Christ, they are as united to Christ as they will forever be. But by pruning them, he makes them to draw forth the vitality and strength and vibrancy of Christ. Oh yes, there are stages in fruitfulness and in fruit bearing. Perhaps you who don't see any fruit in your life now, maybe in the past there was and now you think it's all gone. Well, there are seasons in the life of a branch, aren't there? There's the winter of barrenness. There's the springtime of blossoming. There's the time of bearing fruit. There is a winter of the soul, but it has its purpose. It's all in the husbandman's design. He wants his people to bring forth much fruit. Well, as we close this morning, some have imagined that as Christ and his disciples walked later that evening from the upper room down from the hill of Jerusalem through the valley of Kidron up to the Mount of Olives for a night of prayer, it was in the exact same place that there were vineyards on the west side of the mountain. And around this time, the pruners would come through and dead branches would be removed and they'd be cast into the valley of Kidron, and fires could be seen, especially at night around this time of year. Could it be that the disciples saw these fires there in the valley as they went up into the Mount of Olives? Well, whether they saw them or not, one thing is for sure. The lesson Christ is teaching them and teaching us is, will you have your lot with the dead branches like Judas, Demas, and so many others that were with Christ, were with his church, were with his people for a while, and then cut off, sent into the burning? Or is this your heart's desire? Lord, may I abide in thee truly. Pruning and all, Lord, I'll take it at thy discretion. If only I abide in thee, that there might be much fruit unto thee, the worthy God. Dear congregation, find your justification in him. And find your sanctification in him. And bring forth fruit unto him. For without him, ye can do nothing, but in him and through him we can do all things. May God give it to his praise and to his glory. Amen. O great and gracious Lord God, apply thy word unto our hearts, we pray. Without thee, even that cannot be done. Thou art so glorious, so powerful, so amazing. Lord, may thou be the everything to thy people this day. Make thyself to be the glorious vine, and may thy people know what it is to abide in thee. And may others, Lord, who are not part of thee and who are unmasked by thy word this morning, may they seek thee and not rest until they are in thee. By faith alone, we ask this in Jesus' name, in the pardon of every sin. Amen.